Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We're continuing in Revelation 1. We started this 2 weeks ago. So this morning we're going to look at Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. Verse 9 through the end of the chapter. I'll give you just a moment to find that. Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to ask you to stand, please, as I read this for us. Revelation 1. Beginning in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we are so grateful to have your word available to us in a language that we understand. We thank you for giving John this revelation of you, of Jesus Christ in his glory. Lord, as we look into this today, there will be things that we don't understand, certainly can't fully comprehend. And yet we ask for your help to grasp what we can and to respond in the right way, in worship and obedience to you, the King of Glory. I ask for your Holy Spirit to help me as I teach this morning, to be accurate, to be clear. I ask for each listener here. We thank you for the blessing that we looked at last time, that simply by hearing these words, it is a blessing. But Lord, the greatest blessing is to obey, not to be simply a hearer, but a doer of your word. And so I pray that that would describe all of us here today. That we would respond in obedience to whatever you lead us to do. To repent of any known sin. To do good works you have called us to. Lord, may yours be the glory from our time together looking into your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Last time, we introduced the theme of the book, which is Jesus is coming. And our theme for this morning is that Jesus is glorious. That, if you want to write down a main point, that's it. Jesus is glorious. That truth is enough. But what do we do with that truth? I want to answer a so what kind of a question. What do we do with the truth that Jesus is glorious? And the answer is worship and obey him. We're going to see John do both of those things in this passage this morning. In response to a vision of the risen, glorified Christ, his response is to worship, to fall as dead, and then to obey him when he tells him to write. A few of my commentaries gave the three main points. It's a pretty simple outline of this section of the chapter. And it goes like this. Number one, what John heard. Number two, what John saw. And number three, what John did. And that will take us almost to the end of the chapter. What John heard, what John saw, what John did. Because John tells us, I heard something. And he tells us about that. And then I saw something. He tells us about that. And then he had a command to write what he had seen and heard. And he did. He fell. He worshipped. He wrote down what God told him to. So let's go back to verse 9. And we're going to work our way verse by verse through our section for this morning. Verse 9 says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, as we talked about last time, this is John who wrote the Gospel of John. John who wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. One of the disciples, the 12. He was also in the inner circle. He was Peter, James, John. Brother, James, together, the sons of thunder. This is that John. And he was the one, we read, who was on the Isle of Patmos. We'll get to that in just a minute. But even though he is John the Apostle, that's not what he says here, is it? I, John, the Apostle. I, John, at this point, the last living Apostle. How does he describe himself? He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He doesn't lord over them that, oh, I am the elder, or was the elder of the church at Ephesus. I am an apostle. He says, I am your brother. I am your companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. We'll look at each of those words that I have underlined on your screen. But the fact is that at that time, the church was facing persecution. We're in the last decade of that first century. The 90s. A lot of people think 95 or 96 was the year. And God's people were facing some pretty severe persecution. So as we read through this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, what John wrote down, what we know as the 22 chapters of the book of Revelation, please always remember as you read it, or as we go through this study together, John is not writing this to give them the finer points of their eschatology, of the end times. He does that. He gives us information about the way the world is going to end and that Jesus wins. Just gave it away for you. It's not just about that. He's writing to encourage them. He's writing to comfort them because they are in tribulation. So let's look at these significant words in this key verse here. The phrases all go together. And I thought that Daniel Aiken's commentary was very helpful on these four words. So I'm going to share a little bit about what he said. John begins by calling himself, we already said, not an apostle, but a brother or companion. Or your translation may say partner. Why? Because he knew that there is a partnership in suffering for Jesus. John is not alone. His Lord had suffered. His brother James, remember, was one of the first martyrs, the first of the 12 to die for Jesus. Paul and Peter were likewise dead by this point. So he understood that many share as partners in the Lord's suffering, in the Lord's work. He understood that there is pain in suffering for Jesus. That word tribulation, it means pressure, trouble, affliction. And those things are part of the normal Christian life. Maybe some of you will put verses, different places in your house, words of encouragement, right? 2 Timothy 3:12, consider this one. all those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Persecuted. Ever seen that? Up on the refrigerator, up on the wall at somebody's house. Those who live godly in Christ will be persecuted. No, we don't relish that fact. But we know it to be true. We're living in a fallen world. And there is tribulation. There is pressure, trouble, and affliction. That third word, the kingdom. The fact is that there's a privilege in suffering for Jesus. In many ways, Jesus threw everybody off by coming the first time. Yes, he was the Messiah, but they didn't understand that at first because he came as a suffering Savior. They were ready for the victory. Let's overthrow Rome. Let's start the kingdom. And they didn't understand. Part of his kingdom was to initiate it in suffering. He came to die in our place. That was the beginning of the kingdom. We enter the kingdom and serve as suffering saints. Finally, we have that word endurance. There is purpose in suffering for Jesus. Endurance or perseverance means to abide, to hold up under a heavy load. Imagine a heavy backpack that you're carrying. To bear up under that. To continue the hike. To stay with it. Not to quit. Jesus was the one providing the needed strength for John. And he will do the same for us. James 1:4 says, "Let endurance do its complete work, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." That's that word, endurance. Bearing up under the tribulation they face. Let me ask you a question or two about history. Depending on your age, those of you in the room, some of you can tell me where you were when you heard that John F. Kennedy had been assassinated. Others of you could tell me where you were when you heard or even saw on TV the space shuttle, the Challenger blow up. Many of you in the room can tell me where you were when you learned that planes had hit the World Trade Center towers. These are major events of history, of life. Where was John when he saw the revelation of Christ? He was on the island of Patmos. Yep. So what do we know about the island of Patmos? It's a small island in the Aegean Sea off the coast of what we now call Turkey. Not that far from Ephesus, where he had been before that. Some people have likened this to the Alcatraz of the Roman world. It was an island on which prisoners were contained. Somebody described it as an island prison without bars. And that's what it is. The island is rich in marble, and so many of the prisoners were there as forced laborers. A work camp, if you will. Working in quarrying marble. Now, all of that sounds pretty bad, but throw in the fact that John is probably in his 80s, or possibly 90s at this point. How did he get there? Well, church history tells us that he was exiled there by the emperor, probably because of the work he had been doing as the elder in Ephesus, the main pastor there. And as a believer, he would not do what was required of all good Roman citizens at least once a year, depending on where they were. They needed to come to a temple of a Roman god and declare that Caesar is Lord. And of course, being a believer, John wouldn't do that. Because who is Lord? Jesus is Lord. So that put any true believer at odds against the Roman Empire right away. And probably because of the influence he had as the last living apostle. We even have, again, this is not in the Bible, but tradition tells us that John was boiled in oil and that he did not burn. That God protected him through it. Why would God do that? Why would God allow him to be the last living apostle?
Work wasn't done.
His work wasn't done. His work was what we're reading, what we're studying right now, the book of Revelation. He had something special in mind for John. And amazing it is. So if we move on then to verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. So we begin now looking at what he heard. I was in the Spirit, or literally in spirit. You could say that this was a state of spiritual ecstasy. This was something beyond just walking in the Spirit that we're all commanded to do every day. The Holy Spirit was carrying him along, giving him this message. So he was in spirit, and it says on the Lord's day. That could be one of two things. That could mean Sunday. From about the 3rd century on, we call Sunday the Lord's day. Why were they worshiping on Sunday in the early church? Why were they doing that in the 3rd century? Because that is the day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. On the first day of the week. And that's normally how Sunday is spelled out when we read the New Testament. On the first day of the week. This is the only place where Sunday may be called the Lord's day. And for that reason, many scholars believe it's not the Lord's Day Sunday. It could have been any day of the week. Rather, it is the day of the Lord. What does that mean? It means the Holy Spirit came on him, and he was propelled, if you will, into the future to be able to see this book of Revelation, the future things, the day of the Lord, which, at its broadest definition, is from the time of Christ to when he comes back. But we normally think of the end times, the judgments, the coming of Jesus the second time as king and as judge. So he's in the Spirit. He's in spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard. And later in verse 12, we'll see that he saw. We could say that the Holy Spirit is giving John his own personal IMAX with really powerful sound and a huge screen that's just overwhelming to see. That's what he's experiencing. His senses, God is showing him and revealing to him, we will see, Jesus Christ. What did he hear? A loud voice. Throughout Revelation, if you see reference to a loud sound or a loud voice, it is God getting John's attention or the inhabitants of the earth's attention because of something serious that's about to happen. It's a warning. A warning shot, if you will. It's getting the attention of those who are in earshot. So he hears this loud voice getting his attention. Who is speaking? It's Jesus Christ. What does he say? First statement, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Those of you who were with us 2 weeks ago, this is a repeat from about 3 verses earlier. Why do we start off with that again? Well, the words first and last as a name for God appear twice in the book of Isaiah and 4 times in the book of Revelation. And anytime you see those words, whether you're in Isaiah or whether you're in Revelation, what I'd like for you to think of is that these are words of comfort. God is saying, I am the first and the last. And now Jesus is saying, I am the first and the last. Which, by the way, equates Jesus to God. He is God. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, where the rubber meets the road, most of us, if we're believers, don't really have a problem with the beginning, the first. I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. That's what Genesis 1:1 tells us. So we don't have a problem with the beginning. Yes, I know God was in control in the beginning. Most of us who've read to the end know he's got this. He is the God of last things. He is going to win. He is going to rule. He is going to judge. And we say, yeah, I know. He's got the beginning. He's got the ending. He's got the first. He's got the last. Our problem is we don't believe he has the middle. The in-between. The trial of this day or this week or this month or this year. So they are words of comfort. The God who has the beginning and the God who has the ending has the middle. He's got it under control. He's sovereign. He's in charge. He will work his will. He will defend his people. Continuing verse 11. First, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And he also says, what you see, write in a book and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. When he says book, we think book. Really, that word is scroll. Write it in a scroll, a papyrus. And whom is he going to write this to? The 7 churches. Now, if you know this, or if you were here 2 weeks ago, I said that 7 represents something. What does 7 mean? Completion. Thank you. Very good. Seven equals completion. Tuck that away in your mind if you don't have it yet. So the seven churches, you could say the complete church. Yes, these are historical seven churches at that time, many of whom John may have interacted with. But they are also representative of the church at large, then and now, the entire church age, God's people, in other words. Now, the order in which these churches are listed seems to trace a route around which the person who's going to deliver this scroll, this message, would have traveled. And this I found on David Jeremiah's blog, and I thought it was as useful a map as I could find. So we'll probably refer back to this when we go through the seven churches. But you can see there, starting off at Ephesus, you go around clockwise, and that's the way someone who's doing a circuit through those churches would probably have visited them. Now we're about to get to what he saw. Verses 12 to 16 show us Jesus unveiled in all his glory and his splendor. Verse 12 says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me," which is an interesting mental picture anyway. I turned to see the voice that spoke. I'm turning to see who's talking to me. "And having turned, I saw." What does he see? "I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." Now, the seven golden lampstands, by the time we get to the last verse of this chapter, verse 20, tells us these represent the seven churches that were just mentioned in verse 11. There were seven separate lampstands. So this is an image that is similar to, but not the same as, back in the tabernacle, there was a golden lampstand. A menorah is what we would think of. So there's one piece of gold beaten into seven different light sources. So it's a little different from that one. And the difference is that there are seven churches here. When the people of God worshipped in the Old Testament, first they went to the tabernacle, then they went to the temple. There was one central place they were all supposed to worship. The men were required to appear before God three times a year. The church age is different from that. There are seven churches. We are one local body meeting together today. The church, Big C Church, is meeting all over this town and state and country, continent, all over the world. And just as Jesus told the woman at the well, the time is coming, and now is, that people will worship not just in Jerusalem, not in this mountain, but in spirit and in truth, anywhere. And that's what we're doing now. And that's how the church, one of the ways, the church is different. It's a little different from what we read about the golden lampstand back in the Tower of Hall, but there's a hint of that. Either way, the point is that a lampstand is not what gives off light, is it? Any more than a flashlight without batteries is going to give off light. Rather, it is a bearer of light. When Jesus walked the earth, John chapter 8, he said, "I am the light of the world." But that's not all he said. Not just he is the light of the world, but we are supposed to reflect his light. Matthew 5:14, he said, "You are the light of the world." And so we, as the church is not this room, it's not any building, it is people. I am looking at the church, all the believers in the room. You are the church. And we, as the church, are supposed to reflect his light, to show his light, to shine his light and his love to others. In the 80s, some of you remember the 80s, there was a group of kids' books, and they became posters and puzzles and other things called Where's Waldo? Anybody ever heard of that? So there's one of the Where's Waldo. The idea is that you have to look for Waldo in all this confusion, all this mess. There are people all over the place. Notice the bunch of them have the same kind of shirt as he does, but there he is. I figured if I showed this and I didn't show you where he was in that one, that some of you would be bothered by that the rest of the time and not focus. So there he is. Why am I bringing this up? As we go through the book of Revelation, there are going to be a lot of times where this just looks like a confusing mess. And when you get to that, if you're reading on your own or if you're here and what I'm saying is not making sense to you, please look for Jesus. Yeah, there's all this stuff, there are visions of this and beasts and plagues and earthquakes. Okay, if it seems confusing, look for Jesus. And where is Jesus in this first vision? Where is he? Look at it. Jesus, the voice that he hears, is in the midst of the seven lampstands. What are the seven lampstands? The complete church, specifically those seven churches. Where's Jesus? He's among his church, isn't he? That's what this says. No matter what the churches may face, Jesus is among them. Jesus will protect them. He is still among his church today. The promise Jesus gave in the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verse 21, says that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I. I'm in the midst. I am with them. A little bit more about the tabernacle and the high priest of the Old Testament. One of his roles was to take care of that lampstand, the golden lampstand. His job, among other things, was to tend those wicks and make sure the oil was there so that it wouldn't go out, that it would burn day and night. So he lighted those lamps. He poured in the oil. If one of them started smoking too much, didn't give a good light, he was the one who snuffed it out. And I think that's going to make a lot more sense to us as we get into chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus is evaluating these seven churches. And he's among the lampstands. He's with his churches, and he's evaluating them and inspecting them. And for some of them, he says, if you don't straighten out, you're going to be snuffed out. I'll remove your lampstand. Now, who is this? He begins to describe this one. One who is like, pay attention to that word in the rest of this chapter, one like the Son of Man. This goes back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. You can chase that down on your own if you want to. But there, Daniel is talking about the Ancient of Days, and he refers to one who is like the Son of Man. The Son of Man was also Jesus' favorite name for himself. You'll find it 81 times in the Gospels. And this one who is like the Son of Man is clothed with a garment down to the feet. Some of you may remember, going back a few months, to Joseph and what was special about his coat. It had long sleeves. What did that mean? It meant that it wasn't something to wear for work. It was something that a rich person, an important person, would wear who didn't have to do manual labor. So this is describing someone with authority, an important person, a dignitary, would have a robe that went all the way to the floor, down to the feet. And it says, girded about the chest with a golden band. So he is an important person. Some suggest this makes him a judge, which would fit. Some people even see in this the high priest. Now, it's not a perfect match, but the high priest did have a thread of gold, and this is an entire golden band around his chest. And we've already seen that there are some parallels with the high priest who inspected and took care of the gold lampstand. Now, consider this for a minute. What did Jesus look like? You probably have an idea in your head, maybe from television or movie or some work of art, that you think, I think Jesus looked like this. If that's what's in your mind, I can almost guarantee what you're about to read doesn't look like that. Because we don't have a description other than this. This is the most complete description we have in all of Scripture of what Jesus looks like. We don't know his eye color, his hair color. We know that he had a beard. We know that because they plucked it out. We also know that there's a reference to his beard in Isaiah 50. But really, all we know of his physical description when he was here ministering on earth is that Isaiah 53 says there was nothing in him that people would desire him. There was nothing especially handsome or attractive about him. Wasn't necessarily a bodybuilder. Wasn't necessarily very good looking. But what we have here is not the Jesus who walked for approximately 33 years here on earth. What we have is a description of the glorified, risen Christ. This is what he looks like now. I still can't tell you what he looked like then specifically. We have some guesses. I can't tell you. I can tell you what he looks like now, as best as John could describe this vision that he had. There are seven features here, so we're going to go through them one at a time. I thought it was interesting that there are seven features to this picture of our risen, glorified Lord. Verse 14, his head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And some of you are thinking what I would naturally think, white hair. And yes, that is part of it. So for those of you who have white hair or your hair is turning white, I'm there with you, and we're becoming more like Jesus every day. Amen? You with me? This actually is glowing. I don't think anybody in the room, regardless of your hair color, doesn't have glowing hair. But that's basically the description here, that it is blazing, glowing, white light. What does it tell us? It tells us about his holiness, his wisdom, like that of a judge. It says his eyes were like a flame of fire. What are they doing? They're gazing into the depths of his church to evaluate. Somebody has described him like two lasers, maybe. Hebrews 4:13, parallel passage, tells us that there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The eyes of judgment are what we see there. His feet, like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. When you read of brass in the scriptures, Old Testament or New Testament, first thing that should come to your mind is judgment. His feet are prepared to judge. John MacArthur said, Jesus Christ with feet of judgment is moving through his church to exercise his authority on sin. And then it says, his voice as the sound of many waters. Earlier it was like a trumpet blast, got his attention. Now he's describing this voice as the voice, the sound of many waters. How many of you have been to Niagara Falls? Anybody? Okay. Many of you have. How many of you have heard Niagara Falls? You have heard it because you can hear it up to four blocks away. It is loud. And you pretty much have to yell at each other when you're standing at one of the observation areas. So that's the picture here, or maybe I should say the sound here. Someone else pointed out that John is there on an island, so maybe he's thinking of what we hear at the beach. The sound of the waves crashing against the rocks of that island. This is a powerful voice, an authoritative voice. This is the same voice that in Genesis said, let there be light. And there was light. This is the same voice in which Jesus stood in front of Lazarus' tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. And a dead man got up and walked out. That level of authority. This is a voice of great authority and apparently great volume as well. Verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. He had in his right hand the seven stars. We're going to see the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches down in verse 20. So he holds those in his hand, which means that he is in control of his church and its leaders. He's in control of his church and its leaders. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, this is not the kind of sword that you would keep at your side. There is reference to that. You may be even thinking of the passage in Hebrews that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. That is a true statement. That's in the Bible. But that's a short sword or a long knife. This is the kind of sword that is so long that you have to have it on your back because it would drag the ground if you had it down on a regular, the term that I can't think of right at the moment. But you would pull it out, scabbard, that's what it is, pull it out over your head. So, young boys in the room, this is a sword that the Romans could and would use. If they pulled it out, they could bring it down on somebody and slice somebody in half. Two-edged sword, very sharp, very powerful, very long. That's the picture. Now, what does Jesus look like if there's a sharp two-edged sword, broadsword, long sword coming out of his mouth? Is that what it's saying? Remember, this is signs. These are symbols. So I don't think we're going to see Jesus with a sword sticking out of his mouth the way we think of a sword, like a tongue or something like that. Rather, what it's saying is that this is authoritative. And when he pronounces words of judgment, they will take place. We'll read at the end of the book of Revelation that the sword out of his mouth, that's how he conquers. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Some of you may remember reading about the transfiguration. Matthew 17 is one of those passages that talks about Jesus being transfigured before three of his disciples, one of which was John. And Matthew describes it that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Young people especially, don't go out and look at the sun. That's harder to do today because the clouds are covering it. But we can't and shouldn't look at the sun. Why? Because it's too bright. It will damage our eyes. That's his countenance, his face. His face is so bright, it would hurt us to look at it. So this vision of Christ was completely different from what you and I might envision or what John had seen. Because remember, he experienced, he knew what Jesus looked like when he walked on earth. Everything in this vision points to Jesus' strength, his majesty. He is a king. He is a judge. He is righteous. And this is the real Jesus. Regardless of what we think Jesus looks like, this is what he looks like today as the glorified, risen Savior. How will we respond to that? Let's look at how John responded. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Shock. Worship. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. There were others, if you read the Old Testament and the New Testament, who had the same kind of response. Abram, in Genesis 17:3, fell down on his face. Moses and Aaron, the same thing when God was about to judge in Numbers 16. Isaiah, we read in our scripture reading. "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Ezekiel, in the first chapter of that book. And then perhaps the most familiar to us, when Saul was on the road to Damascus, and a great light, brighter than the sun, shone. How did he respond? Face down in the dirt. I don't mean to pick on any modern worship songs, but some of them describe all the things that we're going to do when we see Jesus, and we may get to do some of those things, but I think our first response is going to be what John's was. That we're going to fall prostrate before him. We're going to bow in worship at the God of the universe, who is one like the Son of Man. Now, the Lord reassured John. He touched him with his right hand. And what did he tell him? Well, as you read the Bible, people who had an experience with God himself or an angel, usually they're scared to death. I know I would be. So he says to them, he says in this place to John, "Do not be afraid. Fear not." And that is a big encouragement. We're going to see here, as Warren Wiersbe said, that we don't need to fear life because he's the living one. We don't need to fear death because he is alive. He's conquered death. We don't need to fear the afterlife. He has the keys to death and hell. Let's look at this. He laid his right hand on me. He's reassuring him. And when he says, "Do not be afraid," literally it means stop being afraid. Stop it. Quit it. So what does this verse 17 and going into verse 18 tell us? Do not be afraid. He first says, "I am the first and the last." Does this sound familiar yet? What did I tell you at the beginning today? When you hear or read, "I am the first and the last," what is that supposed to be to us? That's supposed to be comfort. So he says, I am the first and the last. What is Jesus saying in that? Well, Jesus is saying that he is God, because that is the way God describes himself in the book of Isaiah. So Jesus is equal with God. Second, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The one who has always been alive, ironically, died in our place, allowed himself to be killed, gave his life up for us, to redeem us. But now he lives forever. We looked at it last time in verse 5, the firstborn from the dead. And because Jesus died and rose again, we do not need to fear. The churches do not need to fear. They don't need to fear death because he has conquered it. So I believe in this second statement, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I believe what he's saying is, I am Savior. I am God, I am Savior. And he doesn't stop there. The third statement, I have the keys of Hades and of death. What do keys mean? I used to work at a bank. I had all kinds of keys. And I had to keep up with which one fit what. You have keys. You probably, most of you in the room, have keys, or if you have a more modern car, a key fob. But you have keys to a vehicle. You have keys to a house or an apartment. You may have keys to your lawnmower. You have keys. What does that mean? I own it. I have control over it. I have authority over it. So what does Jesus have control over? What does he have authority over? He has authority over, it says, Hades and death. He has sovereign authority over physical death. Dying. What are most people most afraid of? Often, even believers are afraid of dying. He has keys. He has authority over that. And then Hades. Life after death. The condition of being dead. John Corson pointed out that the keys of hell and death are not to lock people up, but to free people. The Lord holds the keys to that which is imprisoning us. And he can set you free if you let him, if you ask him. So in saying that I have the keys of Hades and of death, I believe he is saying I am deliverer. I am God. I am Savior. I am deliverer. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. We looked at this verse a little bit last time because it is a key verse to Revelation and it gives us the outline for the book of Revelation. So I'll get to that in a minute. But what's the first word there? What's the command? The imperative is write. John has just heard some things and seen some things that would blow our minds. Write these things. I heard a pastor say, if you don't remember anything else from the book of Revelation, remember this. John obeyed. He had a revelation of Jesus, and he obeyed what Jesus told him to do. When Jesus speaks, obey him. John heard, John saw, John obeyed. The rest of the verse gives us the outline. It goes like this, verse 19, you see it there. Write the things which you have seen, that's first, and the things which are, that's second, and the things which will take place after this. So the outline is that the things which John had seen is what we just covered. The vision of the glorified Christ. That's chapter 1, which we're just finishing here in a second. Then the things which are. Remember, this is written to the seven churches. And ultimately to us. So the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And I don't know for sure yet, but I think we're going to spend a week on each one of the churches. In chapters 2 and 3. So that'll take us a little while to get through those two chapters. And then from chapter 4 to the end, it's the things that will take place in the future. Even future from now, 2,000 years later. The things which will take place after this. That's the outline of the book. Tells us what he's going to write. And the way we have them broken down in chapters in a modern way, it gives us that type of outline, that type of breakdown. Now, often, but not always, God or one of his angels will explain the symbols of the book of Revelation. I like it when that happens because then there's not a question. We know what it is. And that's what happens here. The last verse is almost like a footnote to explain something that happened earlier in the chapter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Here it goes. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Simple enough, right? Except that we aren't sure about the word angel. Now, normally, it says angel, it means angel. Anything that I can interpret literally, I'm going to. So it may be an angel. If that's the case, then each church has its own guardian angel, you could say. I like that. That's good. The alternative is if angel means messenger, which is literally what that Greek word means. And there are other places in James and Luke where it's clearly a human messenger, not an angelic being. If that's the case, then the people described here, the angels to the seven churches, are the human leader or pastor of the church. And I got a kick out of what Vernon McGee wrote in his commentary at this point. He said, I like to hear a pastor called an angel because sometimes he gets called other things. Less complimentary. And that could be the case. I like that too. But the truth is, I don't know. There are however many commentaries or study Bibles you read, you're going to get one of those two. And I even found a third option that I will spare you. But here's what I want to focus on. Where are these angels, whether they are heavenly messengers or human leaders of the church, where are they? They are in the right hand of Jesus. This is a place of safety and strength. And in regard to the churches, it's just saying even further, I, Jesus, am among my churches, and I am sovereignly in control of my church. Our men's group has been looking at Ephesians. He is the head of the church, which is his body. So that finishes chapter 1. What has been the main point this morning? Jesus is glorious. I hope as best our imaginations can show us, based on the way John wrote this down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we have a better picture of what Jesus looks like right now, what he will look like when we get to see him. But just seeing the words on the page, just learning new facts, isn't the goal here. The goal is, what do I do with that information? And so my answer to you, the most basic answer I can come up with from those verses, are to do the two things that John did. His response to seeing the glorified risen Christ, to worship him, to fall down before him. And then when he gave a command, to obey it. Someone put it this way. The most significant feature of this passage is the overwhelming glory of Jesus. Jesus is to be worshipped and obeyed because of his surpassing worth and power. As the one who holds the keys of death and Hades, he controls the earthly and eternal destiny of every man, woman, and child. Your response to Jesus, as he is revealed in this passage, determines whether you will rule with him or be slain by the sword that comes from his mouth. He is risen. He is indestructible. He is unconquerable. He is Lord. So as we close our time together this morning, I would ask, is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? You say, I don't know. I don't know this Jesus. You can have a personal relationship with him by believing on him, by calling out to him, based on what we've been looking at today. The Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We've been looking at the true Jesus, the glorified Christ, this morning. And if you recognize, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I believe Jesus is the one who can save me, call out to him and be saved. And he'll do it. He's promised to do it. And if you are a believer here this morning, Jesus is the Lord of glory. Are you living life as his disciple, as if he is your Lord? Because he is the Lord. Are you acknowledging him as the Lord? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I would ask simply that you would do what the Holy Spirit leads you to do. If there is a sin that you need to confess and forsake, please do it. If there is something that you have not been doing, that you know you should be doing in order to obey Christ, do it. And last, if there's anyone here who has never put your faith in Jesus, believed on Him for salvation, let that happen today. Let today be your day to nail that down, to believe on Jesus, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Our Father, we are thankful that You are the first and the last. You are the one who is and who was and who is to come. You're the one who lives, the one who died and is now alive forevermore. So may we exalt You and praise You and worship You with our lives, acknowledging You as Lord. And if there is anyone who needs to seek You as Savior, may that happen today. In Jesus' name. Amen.